And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is oppressed. And this opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me in prayer. Oh, our gracious Lord, how we rejoice this night that we have the opportunity to come and to read your word once again. How we thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we thank you for the gospel of Luke. We thank you that every passage that you have revealed in your word is useful to our faith and to encourage us. We thank you that even the seemingly happenstance encounter between one such as the babe Christ and of Simeon is not merely a happenstance, but that it is providential in order to remind us why it is that Christ has come into the world. We pray that as we look upon this scripture text, that you would enlighten our minds, that you would grant us your spirit, that you would comfort us, O Lord, and that in faith we may be able to say, even with Simeon himself, "My eyes have seen your salvation." We thank you for this word and pray that it would find its mark in our faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I happen to marry a very practical woman. And her practicality is really put on display in times like this time of the year when it comes to presents and gifts. Because what my wife likes giving in gifts and what she likes receiving in gifts, or you could just simply say that she usually gauges the value of a present based on its utility or based on its usefulness. She's the type of person that likes anything that makes her life more organized or efficient or somehow very practically benefits her in the chores and in the challenges and in the life that she happens to live. And so my wife, being very practical, is often overly satisfied and joyful if I were to give her a gift of, say, a blender or a frying pan, or even a pair of socks, because these things all prove to be very useful. Now, as we come this evening to the scene here where Simeon meets Jesus, this encounter of this old man with this newborn baby is meant to show us the immense usefulness of the incarnation. As many people throughout our land and even throughout the world are gathering on this weekend to remember Jesus according to the flesh, remembering his incarnation, sometimes in the midst of the life that we're living and the decorations and the Christmas lights and the festivities and feasting and family and friends, we can easily become distracted for why is it that Christ came? What was the purpose for his coming into the world? And as we come to the section of scriptures here in Luke chapter 2 of this encounter between Jesus and Simeon, indeed the Lord is kind enough to reveal to us why it is that Christ has come, the purpose, the utility, the usefulness of the incarnation. Now as we have just read from Luke chapter 2, starting there in verse 22 through 35, as we think about these verses, we don't have time to go over all of them, but I want to just draw your attention to several points and to meditate upon these with you this evening. And as we consider the scene of Jesus coming and being presented at the temple and meeting this older man, Simeon, the first thing that we would like to consider are the circumstances. The circumstances surrounding this particular meeting. Now, on the surface, as we read through this, it's probably easy to think that this whole encounter seems to come out of nowhere. That Jesus, we've just read, has been born, that he was circumcised, and the next thing we see, he's going to the temple, and he happens to run into this man. The story seems to come out of nowhere. It seems potentially to be an afterthought. We might read it and scratch our heads and say, gee, what's the point of a passage like this? We can think that it's nothing more than an afterthought. But as we dig into this text and we consider the circumstances of what brought Jesus and Simeon together on this particular day, we see that this isn't happenstance, that this isn't an afterthought, that this isn't some secondary or tertiary scene in the life of Jesus, but that indeed the circumstances were divinely orchestrated by God himself. You first think, what is it that brought Jesus into Jerusalem on this particular day and into the temple? Well, what brings Jesus there, as we read in those opening verses, is the law of God. That the law brought Jesus in the arms of his parents into the temple on this particular day. We read there in verses 22 through 24 that when the time came for their purification, it's likely the purification of Mary and of Jesus, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or young pigeons. Now, this whole ritual, if you will, of bringing children and presenting them to the Lord, this ritual was highly symbolic. And it found its origination in the time of the Exodus, that as God led his people out of Egypt, that as he redeemed them from the house of slavery and of bondage and brought them out by the hand of Moses, that you remember, in order to bring Pharaoh to the point of letting his people go, that the Lord cursed him with these 10 plagues. You remember from your Old Testament history lessons that that 10th plague was the greatest plague, that it was the death of the firstborn children. That here God comes by the angel of death in the night, and anybody who didn't have the blood painted over the doorpost, that the firstborn child of that household was to die. So Israel, in order to escape this plague, had to paint the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their hearts or of their houses. But what we read later on in Numbers chapter 3, verse 12, is that God told Israel that rather than taking their firstborn sons, that he was going to take the tribe of Levi to serve as priests before him. That he was going to, if we can allow this exchange or the substitution, where rather than claiming the life of the firstborn child to himself, God said, I am going to take the Levites instead of every firstborn. And from that point on, as we read in Numbers chapter 18, 15, every child that opened the womb rightfully belonged to the Levites. And not only children, but we read in Numbers 18 there that even the animals who opened the womb, that they rightfully belonged as the tithe to these Levites, and that the Levites were to take the firstborn which belonged to them, and they were to sacrifice these firstborn to the Lord and take their blood, and they were to sprinkle them on the altar. God had laid down in very clear terms in his law that anything that opens the womb belongs to the Levites to be made as a sacrifice to the Lord. But as you know very well, the Lord in his grace, even in the midst of his law, had provided a provision for firstborn children. That God allowed parents to come, and rather than sacrificing their children to the Lord, that as we read there further in Numbers 18, the parents could redeem their children, that they could go and present their children before the Lord, and rather than having them sacrificed, as Numbers tells us, they could pay a redemption price at a month old. And that is what brings Jesus into the temple here in Jerusalem on this particular day. Because Joseph and Mary were known as pious and as faithful Israelites. And they were doing what was expected of the law of them as faithful parents. They were redeeming Jesus, their firstborn son, back to themselves. And so as faithful Israelites who adhered to the law of Moses and what God had commanded, here at 40 days old, a month old, they bring Jesus into this temple in order to present him before the Lord and offer the redemption price that they might have him. So it brings Jesus into this particular scene and why he is here. We think not only of Jesus, we also think of Simeon and the circumstances in Simeon's life that brought him here to this particular place on this particular day. We actually see there in verses 25 and 26 that it was largely the work of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit, long before Jesus was born, that long before Simeon came to the temple to meet Christ, that the Holy Spirit had been active in the life of Simeon. Now, as we're introduced to Simeon there in verse 25, you know as well as I do that we know very little about this man. That outside of this, these verses, that Simeon is never mentioned again. That he is never praised in other sections of the New Testament as a faithful or as a pious Israelite, that Jesus never makes mention of him. You know that the other gospel that records the birth of Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew, doesn't even record this meeting between Simeon and between Jesus. We know very little about him. Luke simply introduces us here, saying that now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. We know very little about this man, but what we do know is that very much like Joseph and Mary, Simeon was a godly man. This was a man who knew the Scriptures well, that he knew to be waiting for the consolation of Israel, that this was a man on whom the Holy Spirit himself had fallen, that Simeon was a faithful, that he was a pious Israelite. And then at some point before this meeting, that the Spirit had revealed to him and had given him this promise that before he could see death, he would see the Lord's Christ. And so we see from these circumstances that this meeting between Jesus and Simeon is anything but an afterthought. But that the Lord, in his most wonderful and miraculous and meticulous providence, was orchestrating these circumstances to bring these two together, to bring this newborn baby, a month old, to bring this old man who is knocking at death's door, to come and to see each other and to interact and to meet on this particular day in the temple. Indeed, it is a reminder to us that our Lord reigns over all his creatures and all their actions. That even a couple thousand years prior to this, that the Lord had instituted in his law that faithful parents would bring their children. Before this happened, the Spirit had revealed to Simeon that you would see the Lord's anointed before you will die. And so we see these circumstances of this very intentional meeting. But the second thing that we observe here from these verses is not only the circumstances, but we also see the conflict. We also see the conflict in these verses. Now, in full disclosure, it may seem strange to think that there's conflict in this little story and in this brief interaction that Simeon has with Jesus. We don't necessarily overtly or explicitly read of this conflict, but I believe that Luke gives us enough clues here to see that Simeon is a very troubled man, that Simeon is a man of immense anguish, that he is a man of unceasing sorrow. You note here in the description of Simeon from verse 25 that we read that not only was he righteous and devout, but there towards the end, we hear that he was one who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, this title, Consolation of Israel, isn't an official title that was ever given to the Messiah or given to Jesus, either in the prophecies of the Old Testament or even in the New Testament. But it is important to remember that the prophets often prophesied that when the Lord's anointed came, that when Christ was born into this world, that when God sent forth His Christ into this world, that He would comfort His people. You think of that well-known prophetic utterance from Isaiah that he declares, "Comfort, comfort my people Israel, says the Lord." And so they had this promise that indeed God would come in the likeness of His Son, that He would come to offer comfort and consolation. Now as we consider Simeon waiting for this consolation, this is perhaps a brainless question, but why is it that anybody would ever await consolation? Why is it that anybody would ever need comfort? Well, you know as well as I do that the only people who need comfort, the only people who need consolation, are those who are afflicted. It is those who are discomforted by this world or by their circumstances. It is those who are in sorrow and in anguish. And as you think of the prophets of the Old Testament, that they so often prophesied to the people of Israel that when God's servant comes, that He is going to comfort you, that He is going to encourage you, because the people of Israel were largely sorrowful. They were filled with anguish. We read in the history of the Old Testament that even though Judah returned from exile, nearly 400 years prior to this event where Simeon meets Jesus, that even though Judah had returned to the physical land of Israel, that never did they reach the heights of their former glory. Remember in the book of Ezra that as the Israelites completed building the temple, that those who were of the younger generation, that they rejoiced, but those who were of the older generation, they wept and they mourned and they lamented, because indeed, for as great as the second temple was, it would never reach the glory of Solomon's temple. It had never reached the heights of glory, that the nation of Israel, though Judah came back from exile, that never were they allowed to govern themselves again, but that they virtually passed down from one oppressor to the next oppressor, from the Babylonians into the hands of the Medes and the Persians, into the hands of the Greeks, and eventually now, as Simeon is living, into the hands of the Romans. And this was an anguish, this was a burden to these Israelites who had been promised so much and yet couldn't see the fulfillment of these promises. This is something that stirred sorrow and unceasing anguish in their hearts. Perhaps you think of that common Advent hymn that we often sing that speaks of this theme. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here, until the Son of God appears. And the prophets had come with this message of hope, that there was a day when Israel would be comforted, that there was a day when David's fallen tents would be rebuilt. And we see that this pious, this godly man, Simeon, this one who was faithful, was waiting for this consolation. That he was waiting for the Lord's comforter. That being afflicted and sorrowful, he was waiting with eager expectation. And if it's at all helpful to note here that as we read that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, you can underline that word waiting, because that just underscores his piety all the more. Because the waiting in the Greek that is used here doesn't simply mean anticipating, but it means living in accord with an expectation. Perhaps we could draw the illustration that it's the way in which parents wait for their newborn baby. That you don't just sit back casually on your hands, but that as you wait for the birth and the delivery of this child, that the prospect and the expectation of this child has changed everything about the way that you live, that it determines what you're going to do and how you're going to decorate your house, and you begin to get all those safety features up over your cupboards, and you begin to live and to structure your life around this glorious hope and expectation that soon this child will be born. It's an eager waiting. It's a waiting that we structure and live in accord with this expectation. And that's what Simeon had given himself over to, of living in accord with this hope of the consolation of Israel to come and to comfort God's people. So we see that he was a sorrowful, that he was an afflicted man. We see a second clue in here, not only from that description that he was awaiting the consolation of Israel, but perhaps even from this promise that he had received from the Holy Spirit. We read there in verse 26 that it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, if I can so confess this, I would say that until recently, I've often thought that this promise is relatively spectacular. This is the type of promise that if I received it, I would likely rejoice in. That I would think, this is great. This means that I'm virtually immortal until I see this little child and I can go and do whatever it is that I want to do. But as we think of Simeon, as we think of this man who we are justified in thinking as a very old man, as one who is eagerly waiting the consolation of Israel, as one who is filled with sorrow and is filled with grieving. Can we imagine even for a moment that this promise probably didn't tickle his ears? That it probably wasn't a promise that caused him to be happy and to smile and to think how great this is, but that one rather gets this distinct impression that Simeon was almost longing for death itself. That the only thing that stood between this man and his death was this promise that the Spirit had given to him. And that in the day that when that promise was fulfilled, that this man would leave this broken world behind, that he would leave his sorrows, that he would leave his afflictions. How many times do you imagine that Simeon woke up in the morning and thought to himself, is today the day? Is today the day when my anguish and sorrows are going to cease? Is today the day that I'm going to see the Lord's Christ? How many times do you think this old man in his devotion and piety walked into the temple and thought, am I going to see him today? Are my eyes at long last going to behold this one whom the prophets have promised and prophesied about? If we can permit ourselves a mental picture, what we see of Simeon, he's an old man. He's a frail man. He's a weather-beaten man, buffeted and exhausted and tired by time. And if that doesn't prove it in and of itself, then thirdly, perhaps the words of Simeon in verse 29 only confirm to us that in some regard, Simeon longed for this death, that he longed to be released. He says there in verse 29, as he finally sees Jesus, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. And verse 29 perhaps appears to us as such a simple verse, and yet there is so much here to be gleaned. Here Simeon finally beholds the Lord's Christ. And what's the first thing that we have recorded that Simeon says when he sees Christ? Does he stand back in amazement and say, whoa? Does he go, hey, my name's Simeon, how are you doing? Does he say, greetings, I've been waiting for you for so long, and I'm glad at long last that I get to meet you? No, but what is it that we have recorded here that as Simeon took Jesus in his arms and he blessed God, that he said to him, Lord? Not conveyed in our English translations here, this Lord is not your typical Greek word or your typical title for Lord. Typically, throughout the Bible, when we speak of the Lord, it uses the Greek word, Kurios, but here as we have it in the Greek, again, you don't see this in your translation, that Simeon uses a very unusual title for God. It's only used three other times in the New Testament to refer to the Lord. And the Greek that he uses here is the word despotes. This is where we get our English word despot from. And literally, as Simeon cries out and he blesses God and he says, Lord, this despotes, it means master. Or it means perhaps more picturesque, slave owner. It's translated elsewhere in the New Testament as sovereign Lord. And the other two times where this title is used of God Or as the people address God, it's used in contexts where believers are afflicted, where they are in anguish. It's used in Acts 4 as the disciples come back after having been beaten and they gather together with the other disciples and they pray to God for boldness and they call out to him, despotes, or they use this word for Lord. And I think the ESV translates it there as sovereign Lord. The same title comes up again in Revelation as the martyrs under the throne of Christ call out, Lord, how long until you avenge our blood? This idea of Lord is one of master, of a slave owner, of being enslaved to another. And Simeon here, as he blesses the Lord, he uses this unusual title and he goes on and says, Lord, now you are letting your servant. Most of you are probably familiar that, again, the Greek here for servant, I think the ESV has a footnote there that it's doulos, which means slave. And it's such a fitting description of Simeon in the presence of this Lord, in the presence of this despotes, to call out to him, to say, Lord, I am your servant. You are letting your slave, you are letting the one in whom you own and whom you control. Simeon knows himself here not to be his own, but to belong to the Lord. And again, more colorful language that Simeon says here, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Now this word depart, again, I can't help but draw attention to it because it's a very strange and peculiar way to speak of death. Now, the Greek word isn't used in the New Testament anywhere else to refer to death, but it's used in the New Testament in a number of ways. First, it's used for divorce. When Joseph desired to put away Mary, this word of depart is used. It's used when speaking of slave owners freeing their slaves. And it's used often with higher authority, when a higher authority decides to free an inferior individual. It's used by Pilate in the Gospels when he stands before the people and he says, it is my custom to release to you a prisoner. And the people cry out and say, release to us Barabbas and crucify Jesus. It's used in Paul's trial as he stands there before Felix and Felix says, Paul, I had a mind to release you. I had a mind to let you depart, but you appealed to Caesar and so you must stay enslaved. And as Simeon blesses the Lord and he uses this potent, this colorful language of Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. The mood that is conveyed here, the mood is the idea of a master who at long last is freeing his lowly slave from the afflictions and from the tyranny and from the difficulties and the sorrows that he knows all too well. That he's being freed from the afflictions and the pains and the anguish of this present life. Contrary, if any of you grew up with this, the flannel graph. Remember when we heard the Christmas story and of Jesus being presented in the temple, they always had Simeon looking like a man full of energy and joy and a cartoon smile on his face. When you look at the words, when you look at his expectation and hope, this is a man who has great conflict. This is a man who is longing to be released and freed from a life that he feels captive to. This is a man who is all too familiar with suffering and anguish. But we read thirdly here. We read thirdly of the confidence that Simeon has. Here in laying this foundation, that this was a divinely orchestrated meeting, that Simeon is a man who's endured conflict, laying that foundation, you observe thirdly the confidence of Simeon. You see what he declares here in blessing the Lord. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in Simeon declares before the Lord, at long last my death has arrived. At long last my death is here, and I depart in peace. Sometimes as Christians we can become so accustomed to the gospel that things don't strike us the way they ought to. And as you read Simeon's words here, is there anything that clashes in your ears with great dissonance of what he says? Because there is something in these words, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, that ought to rattle us a little bit. And what ought to rattle us is that Simeon should speak of his death as a departing in peace. That Simeon here should seek to equate death with peace. Because death in and of itself is not peaceful. There is no peace in death. How can there be peace? Death is not natural. Contrary to what biologists or scientists or atheists would like to teach us, that death is just the natural process of the human life wearing out until it expires. There's nothing natural about it. That as God created and formed and fashioned man, that he breathed the breath of life into him. That he created us and formed us to live. Life is what is natural. Death is never natural. How can something that is unnatural be peaceful? But you add to that that not only is death unnatural, but death is a curse. Regardless of the form, regardless of the shape, regardless when it comes, we cannot escape this reality that from a biblical perspective, death is a curse. That our first father and mother, as they lived and dwelt there in the Garden of Eden, that they were commanded that of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of that dying, you shall die. This is the very curse of God against us for our sin. And how can the curse of God be peaceful? Add to that, the death is something that ought to be feared. The death in and of itself is nothing to be taken lightly, that there is no light in death. There is darkness. This is why David in that well-known psalm calls out and he says, the valley of the shadow of death. This is why we're told in Hebrews chapter 2 that Satan reigns over us, that Satan has the power of death. That is, he enslaves people to the fear of death, because death in and of itself, it is a fearful thing. It is an unnatural thing. It is a curse. It is a fearful thing. How can it be peaceable? And when you consider that death itself is also a rending and a ripping apart of our bodies and our souls, where is the peace in that? That we were created by our God, that we were created in His infinite wisdom and majesty and in His own image, body and soul, and at the moment of death, our souls are ripped apart from our bodies. Where is peace in that? There is nothing glorious about death. There is nothing natural in death. There is nothing to revel in death. And yet Simeon can say, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. And that word peace is one of comfort and of harmony and of tranquility. Or as one of our dictionaries says, it is the exemption from the rage and the havoc of war. And it carries with it the idea of felicity and contentment. And as this afflicted man comes to the point of his death, having lived a life of affliction and having lived a life of discomfort, it is here in the face of death that Simeon says, I have. It's a note of confidence. And what a contrast to the life of anguish that he has known, for something like death to be welcomed and considered peace. We address fourthly from this passage not only Simeon's confidence, but to fourthly ask, how can Simeon say this with confidence? How can Simeon look upon something like death and declare that his time has now come to depart in peace? And we observe our final point this evening, that it is because of the Christ that is held forth in this passage. Remember, this scene isn't only about Simeon, but this is a scene about Simeon meeting Christ. that this is a scene of Simeon meeting the Lord's anointed. And this afflicted man, as he has waited for years for the consolation of Israel, as he at long last sees the Lord's Christ, though all the afflictions of this life have weighed down upon him, he utters that he can depart in peace. Why? As we read in verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." Now, undoubtedly, as Simeon utters this, at least in one sense, he does mean his physical eyes. That Simeon was privileged with several individuals in history to have actually beheld with his own physical eyes our incarnate Lord and Savior, to behold Christ as he speaks here, "that my eyes have seen your salvation." Indeed, he's seen this little baby in his arms that his parents have brought to redeem him back from the hand of the Lord. But more specifically, as Simeon declares here, "For my eyes have seen your salvation," he's not simply speaking of his physical eyes, but he's more to the point speaking of the eyes of faith. Because faith often allows us to perceive, it allows us, if we can use this word, to see what our physical eyes often don't see. And as Simeon comes and he beholds this baby, he doesn't simply see a baby. He doesn't simply see a cute face that's wrapped up in clothes. Neither does he see an excuse for taking vacation. He doesn't see a reason to go and to feast or to hang decorations upside or inside or outside our house or to exchange presents. But what does he see as he looks in faith at this child? What does he behold? But he declares here that, "I behold your salvation." What a wonder that Simeon should declare here, as his eyes fall upon Christ, that he has seen the Lord's salvation, that he has seen your salvation. Never before in all of recorded Scripture has this phrase ever been spoken of a man, let alone of a child. Sure, when we think of salvation in terms of the Old Testament, we think of events, or we think of institutions, or we think of sacrifices or prophecies of salvation. But here Simeon, by faith, declares that he has seen salvation itself. That as he holds this child, here is salvation. Here is salvation wrapped in these cloths. Here is salvation embraced in his arms. Here is salvation as he gazes upon the eyes of his Lord and of his Savior. And he utters here, "My eyes have seen your salvation." And what was it that Simeon beheld by faith when he looked at the incarnate Christ? But that his faith allowed him to see that indeed here is the one. Here is the one who is the promise. Here is the one who is prophesied about. Here is the consolation of Israel. Here is the Prince of Peace. Here is the prophet of God who has come to bring God's will for our salvation and to unfold the mysteries of all that God has in store for us. As he gazed upon the baby Jesus, he saw God's prophet. But he saw not only a teacher and a prophet, but he saw a priest. He saw the one whom God had sent forth in the fullness of time, who in his life would lay his life down as a sacrifice and as an atonement for sins, to redeem back not only in ritual symbolism, but indeed the very bodies and souls of his people from death and from the world and from Satan and from sin. He beheld his high priest who would spill his blood and would bring it before the mercy seat of God himself in the heavenly places to bring his people effectually to himself. And he gazed upon this baby and he saw the Lord's salvation. He saw the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He saw the one who, though meek and lowly in his present state, would one day rule the nations with a rod of iron. One day to whom every knee would bow and every tongue would swear allegiance. He beheld here in the face of Christ, God's prophet and God's priest and God's king. He saw here in Christ our Redeemer, the one who had come to earth and who by his act of obedience to the law of God would live the life that we should have lived, and who, being hung on the cursed tree, would bear the curse that we deserve, in order that we might have his righteousness imputed to us by faith alone. And as he gazes upon Christ, his eyes see the Lord's salvation, a light shining in darkness, a wonderful counselor, a prince of peace, a mighty God, an eternal Father, the Lamb of God, and the Lion of Judah. And as he beholds this child in the light of faith, Simeon can say, "Now, Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace." And that brings us in some way to consider ourselves tonight, to consider you and me. This divinely orchestrated meeting wasn't simply meant for the benefit of Simeon, but it was meant for all of us. My wife loves practical gifts. And what we see here in the encounter between Jesus and Simeon is we see the practicality of the incarnation. It is striking that what we have here as Jesus is presented in the temple is we have the third scene in the life of Jesus as it's recorded in the Gospel of Luke. What's striking is that as Simeon declares that now you are letting your servant depart in peace, that we have seen this word peace already twice in the Gospel of Luke. We saw prior to when Jesus was born, when Zechariah was prophesying about his son, John the Baptist, that he declares there that, that John the Baptist would go to guide the feet of Israel in the way of peace. And it shouldn't be lost on us that it's also striking that just several weeks earlier to Jesus being presented here at the temple and several verses before these verses, so we read earlier tonight in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, that as these angels brought the good news of Jesus' birth to these shepherds that were watching and tending their flocks, that as he declared that he had good news that would be for all people, that as the heavenly host and multitude gathered around this one angel, that the heavens were rent in two, that the host was praising God, and what were they saying? They were saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." In the next scene that we come to, the next scene, we see this peace that God has brought through Christ for us. We see the reason for why Christ has come into the world, the reason why he was born of the Virgin Mary, the reason why he lived, the reason why he died, the reason why he was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. He has come to bring peace, but not only peace, but what we read in this third scene is that he has come that we might have a peaceful death. That we might have a peaceful death. Now I know that as we consider Jesus' birth and Christmas and the festivities, that it's a little unsettling to think of our deaths. It was said of R.C. Sproul, who recently passed away himself, and also of the Puritans, that they preached a lot on death. They preached a lot on death, and there is a reason for it. And there is a reason to remind ourselves even of death in this season. Because in this scene, what we have with Simeon and Christ is we have death meeting life. We have death meeting the life of Christ. And as we think of the practical benefit of the incarnation and the work of Christ, is there anything more practical under the sun than to know that he has come? Know that as we face the impending day of our own deaths, that as we consider ourselves like Simeon to be dead men walking, that because he was born of the Virgin Mary, that we can say with Simeon, "Now you are letting your servant depart in peace." As the hymn that we so love sings, "He was born that man no more may die." There's a warning here. A warning. We ought to remind ourselves, not only in this time of the year, but all year, that though Christ is a practical Savior, that he will not be a dismissed Savior. If you don't belong to Christ, and if you have not embraced him by faith alone, if you cannot by faith look to him as he is revealed in the word and say, my eyes have seen your salvation, then he is of no benefit and he is of no help to you. And if you have not come to embrace Christ and to utter these words with Simeon, then you ought to be duly warned that your affliction shall not end. Your death will not be in peace. But Christ has come, and he has come into the world that we might depart in peace through faith in him. And that faith will seek every day of the year to worship and adore and bow, both now and forever. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, as we pause and we think once again this year of your incarnation, as we thank you for the blessings that we have to gather with friends and family and fellowship and to feast, we pray that you would help us not to lose sight of the very practical reason for why you, O Christ, came into the world, that you have come in order that with Simeon we might depart in peace. We thank you for the message of the gospel, how we thank you that you, O Christ, have come to destroy the curse as far as it is found, and that you have destroyed this greatest curse, death itself, that to the believer we can indeed say that to depart and to die is to depart in peace. We thank you that you, O Lord, were born of the Virgin Mary, that you were born that man no more may die, that we might be taken into our eternal rest one day with you forever. We pray that you would be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.